Well, with this month being Missions Month, we are looking at several Psalms to see what they have to say about reaching the nations for Christ. And last week we looked at Psalm 86, which was titled, or is titled, The Prayer of David. And we saw in that model prayer of David, it was one of, it's a model of the prayers that David often prayed. We saw that he had a list of petitions that he would bring to the Lord, obviously on a regular basis. We also saw that he was constantly reminding himself in conjunction with those petitions who his God was, who would give him confidence that those petitions would be heard and answered. And so you see through that psalm just an emphasis on the fact that that Jehovah God, the God of the Bible, is an incomparable God. I mean, there is no other God, God's little g, that can compare to him. And David very naturally moved within his prayers with those things in mind. He very naturally moved to prayers for the nations who did not know that one true and living God. It's just a natural move in his prayer. That just makes sense. You would begin to pray for that. If you know the one true and living God, you want all people to know the one true and living God. You begin to pray about that in your prayers as well. So we see really from that example last week that really our prayer should include on a regular basis a prayer for the nations. A prayer for peoples who don't know the Lord. Now, the psalm we're looking at today is Psalm 96. And as we will see, this psalm also has a lot to say about the one true and living God, has a lot to say about the gospel, has a lot to say about the nations. Now, the context of this psalm, I want to share with you before we actually read it. The context of this psalm is actually way back in 1 Chronicles 16. In 1 Chronicles 16, you find Psalm 96 in its entirety, as part of a larger psalm that is used in that chapter. And in First Chronicles 16, what's going on is that there's a celebration. The ark has been moved from its temporary place in a guy's home, Obed-Edom, and the ark is being moved now to the tabernacle in Jerusalem. And there's a celebration, you know, as a part of the ark being brought and placed within the tabernacle in the Holy of Holies, that place that just represents the very manifest presence of God and all of His holiness. And so the psalm there that is in 1 Chronicles 16 is used at the beginning part, before you get to the Psalm 96 part. At the beginning part, there's an emphasis on what a glorious and wonderful God we have, who is the Lord their God. It spoke of the covenant that this God made with Abraham and then reinforced with Isaac and then reinforced with Jacob. It spoke of that covenant. It spoke of how God gave them the promised land. And then it begins to transition into the verses that we're going to read from Psalm 96. So before we even read the psalm, I want you to see that context. And what we'll notice here then is that even in the midst of a celebration about the Ark of the Covenant being brought to where its rightful place was in the tabernacle in the city of Jerusalem there, and thankfulness to the Lord for His covenant to the people and bringing them to the land, in the midst of that great celebration, we see a prolonged focus on other nations. In the midst of what's happening in their particular nation, their particular people with the ark that no other people had, you see really, as we look, just really a very long emphasis on nations of the world. So one thing we see is that the gospel was never intended to be just for the Jews. All the way, even in the Old Testament, we see that there was an intention that the gospel be a blessing to all the families of the earth. And it's emphasized there as well as it is in the New Testament. So let's read now Psalm 96. We're going to look at verses 1 through 13, the whole psalm. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name. Proclaim good tidings of His salvation from day to day. Tell of His glory among the nations, His wonderful deeds among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the people. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory of His name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in holy attire. Tremble before him, all the earth. Save among the nations, the Lord reigns. Indeed, the world is firmly established and it will not be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all it contains. Let the field exult and all that is in it. Let all the trees of the forest will sing for joy before the Lord, for he is coming, for he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. Now we're going to look this morning at this psalm in two main sections. The first section is going to be verses 1 through 10. And in verses 1 through 10, there's an emphasis on the glory of God, specifically in reference to all the peoples of the earth. And then the final verses, verses 11 through 13, also speak of the glory of God, but speak of the glory of God in relation to nature or creation. So that's the two categories we'll be looking at this morning. So number one is this, the glory of God and the peoples of the earth. One of the things I want to mention right up front, this psalm is an excellent example of how the glory of God is at the heart of missions. The glory of God and missions go together. They really cannot be separated. And when they are separated, you don't have true missions. One thing that, let me say it this way. The main thing, whether it's missions or outreach of any sort, the main thing is not the plight of the people that you're reaching. That's important. That's something to be aware of. But the main thing is the glory of God. Because what you will see is various ministries and organizations who are very concerned about different the plight of people in different ways, whether it's poverty or just any number of things. And so they will specifically go to try to help them and do things to try to relieve that their situation, to make it better. But if you separate that from the glory of God, even though you may help them in a few physical ways, material ways, you truly are not helping them long term. You're really not giving them what they really need if the glory of God is separated and not a part of that outreach. The glory of God has to be central within missions in order for missions to really be what missions is supposed to be. You can't cut that part of it out because you're afraid it will offend some people. So the most important thing about anything, including missions, is the glory of God. And when we're rightly concerned about God's glory, then we'll have a right concern for people. Those two have to go together. So everything we're going to look at in these first 10 verses, really in all, the whole psalm, we have the glory of God as the goal. So first of all, we see in these first couple verses of Psalm 96, all the peoples of the earth are called to glorify God by singing to the Lord. One thing we're going to note here is just a number of things that are especially focused on how to glorify the Lord, how we're called on to do that. Verses 1 and 2 make it very clear. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Proclaim glad good tidings of his salvation from day to day. Let me just kind of list a number of observations about those verses there. First, we see that one of the most important ways for us to glorify God is to sing to him. It's anytime you see something written three times, that's the Hebrew way of emphasizing something as much as it can possibly be emphasized. So three times in a row, sing to the Lord, sing to the Lord, sing to the Lord. He's getting across a point. He's saying we should sing to the Lord. That one of the most important ways that we can glorify him is to sing to him. It doesn't mean you have to sing well, but it does mean we're supposed to sing. That's a way that we glorify the Lord, is by singing to the Lord. And secondly, in that, we sing to the Lord. It's one thing to sing about the Lord. A number of songs that we sing, we'll sing about certain things about him. But even when we sing songs about the Lord, we're supposed to sing them to him. It's actually an act of worship. It's not an entertaining type thing. It's not kind of wondering, you know, who's doing what or how you sound and the people around you. You're singing to the Lord. And so it's an act of worship. It's a singing, and it's actually a singing to the Lord himself. We sing to him first and foremost. The third thing we see here, we're told to sing a new song. I don't think that means just get rid of all the songs that you know and just do new ones that you don't know every time. I mean, bringing new songs in and new songs in is a good thing to do. But this seems to be talking about kind of using the idea of a song as a picture of the change from the old life to the new life. And so old songs, so to speak, kind of characterize what my life was before, what life is apart from Christ. The new song characterizes the idea of what it is to be a new creation in Christ. And so the songs, and it may be the same song, a Christian song, but you didn't really understand it before. Now you understand it, and it's a new song because you understand what it really means. You've seen how it applies to you. So there's an emphasis here, especially on singing our songs as God-centered songs, and just kind of that actually are, in a sense, a testimony to the new creation that He's brought in us through Christ. It's a new song in that sense of the word. Fourth, we see the fact from the very beginning here, who is supposed to do it? All the earth. All the earth. Everyone who lives in the earth is called on to sing a new song to the Lord. No one is exempt. Everyone is called on to do this. Fifth, it says when we sing, we're to bless His name. Now, the name of God represents the very character, the attributes, the nature of who God is. And His name is one of the primary ways that He reveals that character to us, because names mean something. I know the class, one of the children's classes is going through names of God, and each of those names, as they go through that, gives them a different picture, a different facet of the character of God. So when you bless His name, it's the idea of you're beginning to sing of the different names and all the different things that are revealed to you through the names of God as God has revealed Himself to us. Finally, we see that there needs to be a gospel-centeredness about the songs, because it says proclaim the good tidings of His salvation from day to day. Now, this here is tied into the songs. One of the things that songs can do, not every song is going to focus on the gospel, the good tidings, but many of them will. For example, one of the songs that we sang this morning, Grace Unmeasured, that's a gospel song. That's a proclaiming of the good tidings of His salvation kind of song that we sang, Grace Unmeasured. And it's the idea speaking of the good news of salvation, of how Christ came into the world to save sinners, and that by faith in Christ we can be made right with God. That content is supposed to be a part of what we sing. We're supposed to proclaim in song the good tidings of salvation. So one of the main ways that all the peoples of the earth are to glorify God is by singing to the Lord. Next, believers are called to make the glorious good tidings of salvation known among the nations. So you can see from what He's just said in those songs, part of His song is proclaim the good tidings of salvation from day to day. He moves very naturally into verse 3, tell of His glory among the nations, His wonderful deeds among all the peoples. So in verse 2, the gospel is called good tidings. In verse 3, that same gospel is described as His glory. It's in verse 2, proclaim good tidings of salvation. Verse 3, tell of His glory. And it seems to be talking about the same thing. The good tidings of salvation and to tell of His glory is to tell of the good news of salvation. Because you can see His glory all through the gospel message. For example, when you think about Christ Himself, who is the one that we put our faith in for salvation, Christ Himself is described as the very radiance of the glory, the exact radiance of the Father's glory. And that says that all the fullness of the deity dwells in Christ, because Christ is God. So therefore, Christ Himself is the glory of God. And then the things that He does. In Christ, we see very clearly the love of God being highlighted or pointed out to us because of what Christ has done for us and does for us. So we see the love of God, which is part of His glory. And it's a glorious love. We see that especially emphasizes, we see Christ going to the cross and suffering for sins. I mean, that's love. That's grace. That glorifies God. In the resurrection, we see the glory of God in overcoming sin and overcoming death. There's glory in that. Whenever Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, which He now is, it talks about Him being crowned with glory and honor. So the gospel itself, it just very much displays the glory of God. And He calls the gospel here the glory. of God. And he says specifically, we're supposed to tell of this glory among the nations. People who don't know of this glory, who don't know of this gospel, are supposed to be told. And it's like wonderful, the wonderful deeds that are tied in with, that actually make up what the gospel message is. Matthew Henry said it this way. He said, salvation by Christ is here spoken of as a work of wonder, and that in which the glory of God shines very brightly. So we glorify the wonderful work of God whenever we make the gospel known. Just making the gospel known is a way of glorifying God. You can sing to the Lord. You can also glorify God by telling the nations, by making the gospel known. And once again, David is very specific here because he's going to do this throughout this psalm. As we've already said, it's already been mentioned, that these wonderful deeds are to be declared among all the peoples, all the people groups. And Jesse highlighted the many thousands of different people groups they are. They're identified by a particular culture, a particular language that separate them off as a particular group. And we've reached many of them. I think there's nearly 3,800 that still are not reached. But he says all of these nations are to be reached. And they're supposed to be told of this glorious message, of these good tidings. So that means we're supposed to be involved in that. We're not all going to be involved in the same way, or, you know, it's going to vary as far as what we can do at different times and so forth. We're all supposed to pray. We're all supposed to pray just like we saw last week and how David included that in, as a regular aspect of his prayers. He prayed for the nations. We can give, and that's one of the emphasis of our missions offering this month, is that there's money that we can give to support nations like Andy Kennedy and just the plane that he has. I mean, the offerings are necessary for those kind of ministries to go on. We can also go ourselves and be involved ourselves in various aspects. That can be local. That can be beyond our local setting. But we're all supposed to be involved in various ways. And once again, that's going to vary maybe according to the season of life that you're in and what your opportunities are. But we're all supposed to be involved. And then just to make sure that we understand, again, why should we do this? Now, why should this be such an emphasis? Well, that's what verses 4, 5, and 6 then kind of tell on this thing of tell of his glory among the nations. Verse 4, for great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. So if you notice, both verse 4 and verse 5 start with the word for. So after he says, tell of his glory, of his wonderful deeds among the nations, for, or because, here's why you should do that. Because great is the Lord. Because all the gods of the peoples are idols. So he's given us two reasons here. The first one we see is this. The gospel should be proclaimed because the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. There is no one like him. We use the word great to define lots of things, but the ultimate definition of great is the Lord himself. Great is the Lord. And therefore, since he is great as he is, he should be greatly praised. We've mentioned singing. Another way of praising him is actually telling of his glory among the nations. In verse 6, it talks about splendor and majesty are before him. You just see David kind of putting these different adjectives on top of each other to try to give some picture of the greatness of the Lord. And when it speaks of the glory, really the glory is one of those difficult words to define. It seems to be the sum total of God's character, just his very nature, and just the brilliance that actually comes from him as a result of the sum total of all that God is. So it's the idea of proclaiming his glory, and we do that because he is so glorious, because he is great, and therefore greatly to be praised. I was thinking about splendor and majesty, and there's probably things that we would see in the news or maybe even places that we've been that we might use that term, you know, splendor, you know, that splendid or majestic. I think people might use that with a royal wedding that they might see that happened not too far back, I guess. I know they've had a number of those, but they're pretty majestic. You know, there's a lot of splendor that goes into that. We might say of, you know, just fancy palaces and all the ornate things that could go into a palace or just fine and fancy clothes or even the special effects from a movie that we've seen, you know, that can be just really just kind of just thinking, how did they do that? I mean, that's just remarkable. But when we think about splendor and majesty, that's kind of the best we can do, those kind of things. But that really does not compare to the splendor and the majesty of God Himself. I mean, all those things are our attempts at splendor, but they come far short. So David says, because God is great, because of this greatness, we're to speak of His greatness, and He's to be greatly praised. By the way, what's something else he mentions there? What verse was that? Verse 6. He says, strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. It's interesting. Those are two things that don't always go together. Strength and beauty. But in God, we have Him being the Almighty God, and we also have Him being the epitome of what beauty means. I don't know how often we think of the term beauty as describing God, but it does. Strength and beauty are both aspects of His nature. And so once again, that's one of the things that makes Him great. And the gospel, like we said, is a testimony to the glory of God, to the greatness of God. And so he's saying that's one of the reasons that we need to make sure that it's something that we give priority to and seek to even communicate it when we have the opportunity to do that. Now, another reason that's given for why the good news of His salvation should be proclaimed is this. Number two, the gospel should be proclaimed because all other gods are nothings. I'm not sure if that's actually grammatically correct to say nothing with an S on the end of it, but that's really what the word says. The word for idols here is the word for nothing, and it's plural. I guess you could say non-entities might be more correct. But he says there, for all the gods of the people are idols. All the gods of the people are actually nothings. That's what they are. They're nothings. The only place they really exist is in people's imaginations. Now, those imaginations have a great effect on them, and it really moves their life and drives their life. And that's the problem. Because since they worship something that's a nothing, a non-entity, they are thoroughly wasting their life. They are living their life in vain, in submission to a nothing, to something that really is not tangibly real and that can really last. So he says, because the gods, all of the other gods, apart from the one true and living God, are actually nothings, so that's one of the reasons that we need to share about the one true and living God that we know about and that the Scripture tells us of. So that's another reason that he gives us for why it needs to be done, to let people know about the good tidings. That's why it's called good tidings, because it's... You have the true, the great, the splendid, the majestic God, the God of strength, the God of beauty. He's the real and true God, and we're supposed to proclaim that. That's good tidings. Now, a third way that we see given here as far as honoring the Lord is going to be in verses 7 and 9, but let me give you the point first, point C. All the peoples of the earth are called to honor the Lord with acts of devotion to Him. Verses 7 through 9 give us just a number of other things as far as attributing glory to the Lord. So it says, ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory of His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Worship the Lord in holy attire. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Once again, you have this threefold emphasis here. Mine version describes it, or translated, ascribe to the Lord, ascribe to the Lord, ascribe to the Lord, three times. Some versions may say give to the Lord. But it has to be three different times. He's talking, once again, he emphasizes the fact that we are supposed to honor the Lord. And he gives us a number of different ways that we can do that. Now, once again, I just kind of want to make this emphasis here, because these verses, I think, really emphasize this as well. Is that it says here that this is expected of all the peoples of the earth. Ascribe to the Lord, glory and strength, the glory of His name. And all the earth is supposed to do this. This is attributed to everyone. Now, one thing that I think is important to note here, because incorporated in this, as you can see, is a real call to outreach, to missions. But right with it is an ongoing call to worship. I mean, they're just kind of going parallel right together. and calling us to tell these things to the nations, and also what we're telling is the glory of God. It's a focus on worship. Once again, those two things have to go together. There's a book that a lot of you guys have read called Let the Nations Be Glad that John Piper wrote, and specifically addressing that. I just want to read the first paragraph that I think is helpful to kind of put missions and worship and how they relate to each other. He says, missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It's a temporary necessity, but worship abides forever. Worship, therefore, is the fuel and the goal in missions. Now, I mean to mention, to say something about the idea. He said that worship is the fuel of missions. Worship is the goal of missions. Well, that's really what we're being told here. Worship is the fuel. He says, why should you worship? Because great is the Lord. I mean, well, why should you go to the nations? Great is the Lord and great is to be praised. In other words, to glorify the Lord, you share the message of the message of salvation. And so it's the fuel. It's kind of what keeps you going, because the reason that we exist is to glorify God. So therefore, one of the things that fuels us to be concerned for those who are not believers is the glory of God and concerned about that in our own lives. But it's also the end or the goal of missions. It's because not only are we inspired to witness and to be a witness because of the glory of God, we want to see God glorified in the lives of others. We want to see them glorify the Lord as well. So that's the goal. You want to see that happen in their life. And so worship, I think it's a good way to say it. Worship is the fuel and the goal of missions. That's what it is. And actually, we see that in these verses here. They mention a couple things here. He gives actually several things that are, a couple of them are pretty practical ways on how we can show this devotion to the Lord. First, number one, families are to glorify the Lord forever, glorify the Lord together. It says, ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Now, this reminds us of the promise that God gave to Abraham when he said, in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And of course, the promise that he's talking about ultimately is the coming of Christ. And Christ will come as a descendant of Abraham. And so in Abraham, through his that one descendant in particular, all the families of the earth will be blessed. The focus there is on Christ. But there is definitely here a focus on the place of the family as a worshiping unit. Families are supposed to pray together. Families are supposed to read the scripture together. Families are supposed to worship together in the local church. Families are supposed to minister together within the church, also ministering together outside of the boundaries of the church and within the community. There is a family orientation clearly focused here as far as how we're to glorify the Lord. We're to glorify the Lord together. And another way to honor the Lord is this. All are to glorify the Lord with offerings. Verse 8, ascribe to the Lord the glory of his name, bring an offering, and come into his courts. Of course, there were a number of ceremonial offerings of the Old Testament that they were to bring. We're not going to get into all of those. But there are offerings that are especially emphasized to us, even in the New Testament. Let me just mention two categories here. One is we're told to bring ourselves. Romans 12:1 says we are to present our bodies as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. One of the things that we bring in our offering to the Lord is we bring ourselves. Physically, we bring ourselves and actually are offering ourselves to the Lord. But there's also a very specific way we're supposed to bring our offerings. The Bible talks about tithes and it talks about offerings. And the tithe basically is 10% of the income that we have made through our work, through our labor that God has given us. And we're supposed to give of that on a regular basis. There's also a place for offerings that go above that 10%. That's really where the mission offering fits in that we're doing this month. And there's other places that you can give as well. But the mission offering is one of those offerings that we're supposed to bring to the Lord as well. And it just tells us this is one of the practical ways that we glorify the Lord is through the offerings that we bring to Him. A third thing is this. All are called to worship the Lord with reverence. Verse 9 says, worship the Lord in holy attire. Tremble before Him, all the earth. A lot of you know this, but the word worship literally means to bow down. So when they say worship, he's actually saying bow down to the Lord. That's really what he's saying. So there's an act of submission that is involved in our worship. And then mine says, is translated, do that in holy attire. I think the King James, some of the other versions say, do it in the beauty of holiness. And so the idea of holiness is being set apart to the Lord. So your worship, you are showing that you are set apart to the Lord. He is your God, you are one of His people, and you're set apart to the Lord. So we bow before Him in the beauty of holiness, of actually being His set apart people, that He's the one that we serve, and that He is our God. Then it further says, tremble before Him. Of course, this would be trembling that's kind of tied into fear. And this is one of those places in Scripture we have to kind of walk a line of balance, because we are told in the New Testament in particular to come before His presence with boldness, to come into the very throne of God with boldness, because we come in Christ. We come to Him with people whose sins are forgiven because of Christ. We come to Him as people who are righteous because of Christ. Therefore, we're able to come boldly before Him because Christ is our great high priest. And we're supposed to do that, to come boldly. But there's also a sense that we come with trembling. There's also a sense that we come with fear and reverence, because I think it's dangerous to get too, familiar is not the right word, just too, sometimes people use phrase to describe God that I think, the big guy upstairs or something, you know, using terms like that to kind of be almost too casual. That's not the right way to do that. I mean, there are terms that God has given us to address Him with. And just to kind of make up little catchy little phrase because you think it's kind of a cutesy thing is really not what we're supposed to do. Because there is still a trembling, there is still a reverence that's supposed to be there as we come. Even in this, just in this psalm in particular, think of the different ways that God has been described. He's described as one who is great, ultimately great. He is the one who's characterized by splendor, by majesty, by strength, by beauty. He's the one who should be feared. He's the one that we're going to see as sovereign over all of the earth, over all of the world, and He's the judge of all the earth. Well, there's a sense of reverence that you deserve for being that kind of God. And so that should be part of how we enter His presence as well. We worship Him with reverence. So there's a place for that. And also tells us, once again, verse 9, this is spoken to all the earth. I mean, it's like you never get away from that, from this psalm, constantly comes into play here. All the earth is called to tremble and to come with reverence before the Lord. Everybody is called to do that. Every nation, every tribe, every language group, whatever it might be, are called to come before Him in that way. Now, there's one more thing in these verses about the glory of God and the peoples of the earth. So, point D. The truth to be declared among the nations is the Lord reigns. This is verse 10. He says, say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. So in other words, this is earlier when he's talked about proclaim good tidings, tell of His glory. Here he says, here's what I want you to say. This should be a major part, a significant part of what you say when you tell of these good tidings. What you say is the Lord reigns. That should be a significant part of the message that we bring. Now, this is kind of interesting, because basically when you say the Lord reigns, what you're saying is He is sovereign over all things. He's in absolute control. He's in absolute charge. He's sovereign. And that can be a very controversial subject to talk about as far as what that means. And oftentimes you'll hear people say, that's the kind of thing you shouldn't bring up if you're actually witnessing to someone. Well, that's not what David said. He said that should be a core part of your message. It's that you're telling them the Lord reigns. He's sovereign over you. You need to know that. That's part of the good news. So there's four aspects of His sovereignty that are spoken of in this psalm. The first we see is this one. He is sovereign in creation. Verse 11 and 12, we're going to see a focus on the heavens, the earth, the sea, the fields, the trees of the forest. But verse 5 in particular, it says, the Lord made the heavens. He's the creator. And of course, Genesis 1 and 2 tells us that he spoke this earth, this world into creation and into existence just by his words. He spoke it into existence. He made all things out of nothing. And the fact that he made the world means that he's sovereign over the world. Now, this is really the reason that this issue is so heavily debated in our culture. This is why evolution is such a big deal. Because people instinctively know if God created the world, they are accountable to him because he made them. Therefore, they have to give an account for what we did with what he made. People instinctively know that. So therefore, if the world really just came into being by chance, random processes, people think you can kind of move God out of the picture then, because he didn't really make the world. It just happened by chance, just in random ways. So therefore, and that's really the crux of the matter of why that is such a big deal. Did God make us or did he not? If he made us, we're accountable to him. If he didn't, it changes everything. And that's what they're hoping for. And many are banking their whole existence, their whole eternity on that, that kind of thing is true. So the reality is, though, that God made the world. The Lord reigns. He's sovereign in creation. And that should be a part of our gospel presentation. He made us. Therefore, we have to give an account to him. He's also, next, sovereign in providence. Verse 3 speaks of, tell of his glory among the nations, his wonderful deeds among all the peoples. The wonderful deeds of God are the works of God, the things that he has done and is doing. And providence talks about, creation talks about his creating at the beginning. Providence is his ongoing care for his creation, the ongoing works that take place. How he preserves all things and keeps things going, keeps things working. It's because of his providence, for example, that the chairs you're sitting in are not falling apart as you sit in them, because he holds all things together to make those things, those materials that the chairs are made of, to continue to act in the way they're supposed to act so they don't just fall apart while you're sitting on it. It's because of God's providence you can sit like you're sitting this morning. It's because of God's providence that you breathe, that you move, that you have your very existence, that your heart beats. That's the providence of God. And it's important that people understand that, that God is a God of providence. He is always at work. Providence also tells us that he governs all things. It's an ongoing governance of all things and all peoples. And that's an important thing that we're to share. Our God is an active God. He's not a God who just created and just kind of let everything kind of go on its way, how it was going to work out. He's actively involved in his creation. He's actively involved with us. We need to understand that aspect of his reigning. He reigns in providence. Third, he is sovereign in salvation. Verse 2 says, we proclaim the good tidings of his salvation from day to day. Whose salvation is it? It's his salvation. He's the one who initiated it. Salvation is the purpose of God, the plan of God. He's the one who accomplished salvation. He's the one who applies it directly to any person who gets it. It's his salvation. God the Father planned salvation for sinful people for the foundation of the world. God the Son came into the world to actually accomplish salvation as he died on the cross for our sins and rose again from the dead. And then to seat at the right hand of the Father. He accomplished salvation. God the Spirit actually applies that work of salvation to individuals who will be saved. He makes it ours and makes us saved because he applies his salvation to us. So salvation is of the Lord. It's his salvation. God is sovereign in salvation. And finally, we see this. He is sovereign in judgment. We see this especially in verse 10. He says, say to among the nations, the Lord reigns. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. And then down in verse 13, before the Lord, for he is coming. He is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. Now, in verse 10, it speaks of the world being firmly established because the Lord reigns. And it talks about he judges the people with equity. One thing that it seems to be saying there is kind of a little bit of a foreshadow of the judgment that's going to come. It basically says when God is allowed to judge, when God's law is allowed to be the law that dictates how we're supposed to live and how we make decisions, there's stability with that. When God's law governs a family, there's stability in the family. When God's law governs your life, there's stability in your life. When God's law governs a church, there's stability there. When God's law governs a nation, there's stability there. Because there's stability when God is the one who's looked to and His law is looked to for what is just and right. But that also tells us there, since there is a just and right way to be done, when justice isn't followed, all justice is one day going to be taken care of in a final day. So it kind of points us to a final judgment. And verse 13 says, He's coming to judge the earth, and He will judge the world in righteousness. Judgment is going to happen. Every sin is going to be accounted for. Every single one. The people other people see, the sins other people see, the sins that other people don't see. They're just between kind of you and God. All those are going to be accounted for. We're going to have a personal judgment.